you just happen to browse those categories or whatever. You know, you turn on the TV or you pick up a newspaper or you read a blog or maybe you get an update email and you know that our world is in trouble. Things that are going on overseas are crazy right now, and not a lot of it makes sense. I heard this weekend from someone a story about a farmer out west whose crops were doing fantastic. Probably for the second time in his life, he has seen this kind of yield in his crops. And he's very excited. He was very excited for harvest to come, to get the crops off. And then a hailstorm came through and completely wiped him out. Not just the wheat, completely wiped it out. Nothing could ever have prepared him for that. And you and I have difficulties. Things that cause us to tremble. It could be many things. But it is important to remember from where we came. When God took the dust of the earth and formed humanity, he did something incredibly significant that as we read, maybe we brush over it a little bit. Maybe we rush through it. He breathed life into the dust, into us. And we were created living beings. But that life had a particular quality to it that isn't always reflected in the way we live every day, or the way we think about creation, or the way we follow Christ. We were created for forever. Originally, God's design was that humanity would be forever. It's hardwired into the system. Nothing changes that. No philosophy, no matter how hard we want to deny, no system of reason can change how God created us. It was in the original blueprints, if you will. For example, you probably have this appliance on your counter. It's got usually two slots on it, a dial and a plunger. And it makes wonderful things out of bread. It's called a toaster. And you probably use yours beyond the point that you should, because some of the elements burn out and maybe the dial doesn't work and the button to make it pop, you know, breaks. But it doesn't become a sprinkler when those things don't work right. It's still a toaster. It's hardwired into us. Sin in Genesis 3 entered into the story of God's redemption and God's glory because Adam and Eve fell. They disobeyed his command. And sin has corrupted our natures horribly. But forever is still in us. Part of the problem is that this has caused us to easily believe that our daily living is more important in the here and now rather than the there and then. We are earthbound. We are corrupted. And we easily become forever forgetters. We don't think about it. Have you ever heard the old phrase, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good? I don't know that that's possible. You and I are hardwired and created with forever inside of us. And we live for it every day. We just forget that that's where we're headed. In Scripture, we encounter forever, heaven, eternity, in many different places. It really is all over the place if you start looking for it and reading for it. In Genesis 1 and 2, when God prohibited Adam and Eve from eating of the tree, he said, "For if or when you eat of it, you will surely die." Before that, there was no death. They weren't going to expire. If they never ate of that tree, they would still be here. Death entered into the picture. In Exodus chapter 16, when the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt and were out there in the desert and they needed food and they were complaining and grumbling against God, and they said, "You know, it would have been better for us if the Lord just killed us there. At least we got to eat meat in the pots." And Moses says, "You bunch of morons. Did you forget the slavery? Did you forget the bondage? Did you forget what you were delivered from?" I'm paraphrasing. Some of you knew that right away, but that's how I read it. But you know, it's not a really nice word, moron, but I'm one. I am one. I forget the goodness of God all the time. I rebel. I do that, and that's just stupid, which is a bad word in my house, but it really is. It's just dumb. But when they complained, God said, "Okay, I'll give you food." And he had quail come in, and they got, you know, all the meat they wanted. And he said, "I'm going to give you bread." And when they saw it, they went out there and they said, "What is this?" And they used the word manna. And God tells us it's bread from heaven. Now, that means it fell from the sky, right? And it just kind of rained down, because it says it rained and it just came out of the sky, which we know is heaven. But the psalmist doesn't say that. In Psalm 78, it says, "And they ate the bread of angels." A word picture indeed, but it is food from heaven. And it tasted like wafers with honey. And I like honey. Matthew chapter 6, in the Our Father. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You know it. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We encounter forever heaven, eternity in Scripture, all Revelation 20, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." How about Psalm 23, the way it ends? "That I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You think he lives here? No. Heaven is everywhere in Scripture. And the place we find it today is John chapter 14, and that's why I had you turn there. The Word of God reads, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then a word of warning, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Jesus prepares a place. He goes to prepare a place. God has provided only one way into heaven. One way into his kingdom, into eternity. Yes, every created soul will live forever. But only the redeemed of the Lord will enjoy fellowship with God. The rest will go into condemnation and punishment. But that's not here. That's a different sermon for a different day. God has provided only one way into heaven, and so being forever forgetters that we are, we ought to trust God to give us a hope in dealing with hearts that are troubled. That's right where Jesus starts. "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And he says it to his disciples. Why were his disciples troubled? What was on their hearts that they were troubled? This word is the same exact word that John uses and that scripture writers use for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when his heart was troubled. But if you just simply read chapter 13 before we get to 14, you see the immediate context. He is talking to them at the Last Supper about his immediate and future plans. And he's letting them know that he's going. I'm going to leave. You're going to try to find me, and where I go, you can't come. Why can't I come? Peter says. Peter says, I'm going to follow you everywhere. Peter, he says, no, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. So Jesus is going. Peter now knows he's going to deny Christ, the declaration of denying him. He also teaches in 13 that there is a betrayer amongst them. And he identifies him by giving him a piece of bread, Judas. And so you and I know the story. The disciples, when they were sitting there, didn't exactly know what was happening. Scripture tells us that they thought that Jesus was telling them what you do, do quickly was in order for Judas to go prepare the Passover feast and go get the stuff, and maybe because he holds the purse to go take care of some orphans, do some good religious things. But Jesus knew, and Satan had entered into Judas. So you've got rebellion, denial, betrayal. And then he gives them, in the midst of that, a command, a new command, to love one another. I just washed your feet, and what you've seen me do, I want you to do for one another. That the world might know that you're my disciple if you have love for one another. In the midst of all of that, he's leaving, someone will betray him, a new command, and someone will deny him. He says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. What is it that troubles you in life? What experience or separation have you experienced that causes your heart trouble? Maybe somebody broke a promise that they once made, a very deep promise. You stood before clergy somewhere and you promised to love, honor, and obey, to keep yourselves only unto the person you said I do to. And somewhere along the line, those promises, those vows got broken. And it's devastating. Absolutely devastating. And hearts are troubled. Or maybe in school, you know, one of your classmates, who you thought was a friend of yours, stabs you in the back. You tell them a secret or something personal, and they go and blab it. And they have betrayed you by sharing a confidence. Or maybe at work. Or maybe somewhere else. As an adult, you've shared something, and it's gotten back to you, and it shouldn't. And somebody has stabbed you in the back. Maybe young people, your dad promised that he'd go and play catch with you. And he gets home from a long day's work, and all he really wants to do is read the paper and watch the football game. And so he doesn't play ball with you. He breaks his promise, and your heart is troubled. Our troubles are usually conditioned upon our lives at where the station we find ourselves, child, adult. It's troubled hearts. Maybe a loved one of yours has passed away, and you feel that sense of loss and distance and separation. And yes, as Christians, if they were followers of Christ, we do celebrate. We look forward to seeing them one day. Where? In heaven. But we are forever forgetters, and we don't live in light of eternity. And you felt that separation. And in the midst of that trouble, maybe you say, where is God in all this? Not in a way really looking for him, but in a way of shaking your fist at him. Or even if you don't think about God at all, maybe you're so focused on the here and now in your trouble that you forget that he's even present and involved. Where is God in all this? God doesn't really hear my prayers. He didn't give me what I wanted. He hasn't taken away the pain. Or maybe your relationship with God has grown so stale and cold that you're on autopilot and you wouldn't know where to look for him in the first place. And so you just keep on keeping on with the charade of your faith. Or maybe God Maybe you say to yourself and you convince yourself that God doesn't really care about me. I'm unimportant. He doesn't have time to deal with my stuff. It's so insignificant compared to what's going on in Syria, because Syria is so important. Or with my neighbor who has cancer and I'm worried about this little thing. Can you imagine trying to love believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, when those conditions exist? When you don't know where God is, and you think that He doesn't love you anymore, how on earth could you love someone who really isn't lovable when your heart is so troubled? And then, let's pile it on a little bit. There are the troubles of your own sin. You know you have rebelled against God in your anger, or in your lying, or in your whatever. There's your own sin. There's your own denials of Christ. You had an opportunity to say a good word for Jesus, but you were just too scared, and they asked you something, and you just brushed it off, or covered it over, or lightly. Don't want to offend them. You've denied Christ. I remember Joseph Stoll telling a story. He was at a national prayer breakfast where there were a whole bunch of different kinds of clergy up on stage praying. They had animistic Native American chiefs praying. They had Muslims praying. They had Christian pastors praying and all that. And everybody was asked to stand. And Joseph Stoll sat there and he said, "If I stand when that Muslim prays, I will be denying my Lord." And so he couldn't stand. Your own rebellion, your own guilt. See, that's a lot of trouble. And when you and I wander off into the desert, away from God, because we're so focused on the here and now and we can't see it, what does that do to our troubles? What does that do to the life that's inside of us? It squeezes it out. It dries it up. And yet, Jesus Christ gives us the answer, and He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Trust. Trust in God in the midst of your trouble. That's the answer. Come to the cross and lay your troubles at His feet. Not in some kind of mechanical response, not in some kind of religious duty response, but just come to the water. Come to the well and drink deeply for Him who is seated on the throne in forever. And remember, and I'll say more about this in a minute, that this life is preparation for that life, which is the destination. Don't live as if this is the destination, because this isn't. You will leave this place someday. This is preparation for that. And let that inform you when your heart is troubled. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus. There's the hope for a troubled heart. Now, for the rest of the sermon and the text, prepare to be absolutely amazed. And I don't know if I can deliver this, but just prepare to be amazed. Because when you come to trust in Jesus, you don't wander off in the desert where life dies, where your love for God dies, where you dry up. But rather, you come to the cross, and He, through His Holy Spirit, produces fruit. He brings life and refreshment. He leads you into green pastures beside still waters. He restores your soul. Because He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." And I know in some translations, and maybe the way you memorized it, it says mansions. It's a very unfortunate translation. Because in our Western mindset, we think we get these, you know, really huge houses that have all gold and marble and stuff, and it's just a wonderful place where we're going to go play our video games and eat bonbons and, you know, not have to worry about pesticides. I don't know what. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, a little hut, a room in an apartment building. Why? Because is the mansion the main thing, beloved? Is the house you get the main thing? Or is that a here and now desire? Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. These little. You know, Jesus was a carpenter. You think he could build a mansion if he wanted to? I mean, not to mention that he created the tree that he'd actually be making the wood out of, and he created the gold and the marble that he would be making the stuff out. You think he could do a pretty good job? There's a carpenter that comes in and visits me every once in a while in here, and every time he comes, I love it because I know exactly what he's going to say. He comes in, and in his life, he's built many, many wonderful houses. He says, you ain't got a straight corner in the place. Well, there is one, but you got to go into the bathroom to see it. No, I'm only kidding. What is Jesus talking about here? What is the preparation of this place? Is it the fact that he's cleaning up your room or building it? No, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. They already exist there. How are you going to get there? That's the preparation. He's speaking still about his death and resurrection. I go to prepare that place. He's talking about himself and the work that he's doing, his death and resurrection. The use of this metaphor of many dwelling places helps you and I to understand. God is a long way ahead of us, beloved. And we come to the divine, the ocean of divine truth about who he is and heaven and his dwelling places, and we stand there with our teacup trying to fill it with the ocean. Our human understanding. And so God gives us metaphors to grasp it. The domain, the living place of God is certainly beyond our imagination, our finite thinking. The best we can do is to describe it in metaphors. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. And then he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if you read the commentaries and articles and all of those kind of things, way smarter people than us have fleshed this out, and they talk about, okay, Jesus does return to his disciples after his resurrection, and it, you know, he shows up in the locked room, and is that what he was referring to? Don't let your heart be troubled, because after I die, I'm going to raise up to new life, and then I'm going to come and be with you, and we're going to have some fish down by the shore, and then I'm going to go to the Mount of Olives and go to heaven. Or was he talking about the rapture, you know, when he comes for the church, the body of Christ, that all of the people represented by the disciples will go and be with him? Or is he talking about the final judgment when he comes again to judge the living and the dead? You know, and it's a very interesting discussion, but I think it completely misses the point. Is that what you need to know when your heart is troubled? That someday he'll come again? That he's really no good for my trouble right now? Or do you need to know that where I am, you will be also? And I will come for you. He's not sending a taxi. He's not sending an angel to come get. He's not sending a boat or a helicopter. He is coming for you. You and I have been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. We already have him. Don't miss the point, beloved. It is personal. And then he says, you know the way. Thomas says, we don't have any idea where you're going. How do we know the way? I love Thomas. He gets a bad rap because he's said to be the doubter, but that's not true. You see, Thomas was focused on the destination being here and now, not the there and then. He doesn't realize that this is preparation, and so he's confused. He thinks Jesus is leaving and going somewhere where he can just simply, you know, get on his bike and ride, you know, and follow, you know, go down three blocks, turn north at the red tree, you know, the turn left and go down six more blocks till you get off the tar and get on the gravel and then go until you see the blue silo and then turn left again and that's where our place is. That's what Thomas thinks. He thinks they're going on a trip. Jesus says, no, I am the way. And you do know me. Thomas's problem, however, was that in the metaphor of the house and the rooms that Jesus has told him the destination, and he misses it. He's a forever forgetter. Jesus was talking about the ultimate relationship that you and I have with Almighty God. Beloved, it's his work that opens the gate, not yours or mine. It's his completed work on the cross. His presence is what he promises for the troubled heart. No other religious person in history ever said that, ever promised their presence. Buddha never said it. L. Ron Hubbard never said it. Confucius never said it. Muhammad never said it. Joseph Smith never said it. They all said, in a manner, I know the way, and if you follow me, we'll get there. If you follow my way, we'll get there. Jesus said, I am the way. Will you take the way God has provided? Will you deal with the exclusivity of Christ, that he's the only way? Will you understand and accept that it's a person that comes for you, Jesus Christ, rather than a set of rules that can make you righteous or holy? Will you take the prepared way, and will you live in light of heaven forever? For by faith you have been saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus has already done the work. Is heaven informing your life, beloved, to any degree in how you live today? Or are you treating here and now as the destination and not the preparation for the destination? Because it is. Now, I end with this as we prepare for communion. There are a group of people out there, maybe you've seen them on TV, and I'm sure they're going to have a reality show pretty soon on A&E somewhere, and I don't know if they're going to have beards and hunk ducks or whatever, but I don't, anyways. There's a group of people, and maybe you know them, maybe you are one. Maybe you're a prepper. How many of you know what a prepper is? Okay, good, so I'm not talking to the uninformed. For those of you who don't know what a prepper is, these are polite people, okay, how many are preppers? Besides myself. Okay, I got some little body waves a little bit. You see, we think that everything's going to crash and only the prepared will survive, so we prep. We get our water pumps that don't rely upon electricity, and you can buy them online. You can buy either PVC kind or stainless steel that go at least 300 feet into the ground so that you can still use your well at your house. And by the way, it's a really smart buy, because when the electric magnetic pulse from the North Korean nuclear bomb that's going to go off in the atmosphere disrupts all of the electricity and your cars don't run and you can't get water to feed your kids, you're going to need it. That's a prepper. Okay, you with me? You understanding? Okay. There's this thing this guy developed in order to make sure that all of your electronic devices survive it. You can make this cage. It's a big cage, and it'll survive an electric magnetic pulse because it disrupts the pulse itself. It's called a Faraday cage. Anybody know what a Faraday cage is? Okay, me and Nick. Okay, YouTube it. It's a lot of fun. You'll see a bunch of crazy people doing stuff with tinfoil. It's awesome. Michael Faraday was a chemist. He was an electrician. and he was a philosopher. He's a pretty smart guy. And one of his colleagues came to him one day and asked him, "Michael, have you ever thought about what you're going to be doing? What your occupation, what your vocation is going to be in the next world? What, you know?" Faraday thought about it and hesitated for a little bit, and he said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." And then he added in his own words, "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." Let us pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for today and for this time, for the opportunity to hear from your word and take our requests and pray. As we prepare our hearts for communion in a little bit, may we remember Jesus. Amen. We do come to the point in our service where we take our prayer and praises together. Are there praises or prayer requests that you have this day? Stacy? Praising God for Ryan's 14th birthday today, as well as for a Christian neighbor who helped him out this morning. And please do pray for Clinton Swenson's family. Clinton passed from this plane of existence into the next world this week. Please pray for his family. The family service, as far as I understand, will be Monday evening at 7 p.m., and the funeral will be Tuesday. Are there other praises or prayer? Amber? That last part? For Ryan Stordahl, continue to pray for Brian. Brian Stordahl. And also for the first day of school. Gina? Where did they find the cancer? In her lymph nodes. Okay. She did get some good news, but they did find cancer in her lymph nodes. Sue? For Sue's friend, Laura, who has been diagnosed with cancer, and for her nephew, Ben, who is in a dark place right now. Judy? For Julie Smoody, our missionary to Thailand, as well as for Wade and all those out in the oil fields. Amen. Pray for Chase. He's not feeling well. He had a rough night. I know there are a number of people with bugs and other things going on, but Darla's not here today. Steve? For Bonnie Poissant. Bonnie is being treated at Riverview. Twice a day she gets her antibiotics. She's going to be there until Thursday at least. To receive those treatments, and then they're going to reevaluate and check her numbers and see where they go from there. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful for today and for the opportunity we have to worship you. Lord, we will move from these requests to commune with you at the table where Jesus taught in John that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, I am struck by the fact that Ben is in a dark place. His heart is troubled, and you know all about that. I pray that the love of Christ would shine into that place and pull him out of that pit, that he would cease wandering in the desert and turn to the cross, where you are waiting to meet him. Father, we do thank you for many other things and make requests. So we are grateful for Ryan's birthday. Thank you that they can celebrate and be together as a family. Thank you for this neighbor who helped them out this morning with the needs that they had. We pray that Ryan's celebration is a good one, and that it would honor you, and there would be much laughter and love. Father, we do pray for our children and our school coming up here the first day back, the newness of a new classroom, or maybe even a new teacher or a new class for our teachers. We pray, Lord, that that day would be just surrendered to you, full of your presence in that place. Lord, for all of your children that go to school there, that work there, may Jesus Christ shine through them, strengthen them every day, and help them to know that they have brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage them. Father, we pray for Brian Stordahl in his needs. We pray, Lord, that you would minister as only you can, your grace and mercy to him and to those around him. We also pray for the Swenson family. Lord, as Clinton has passed here somewhat unexpectedly, very quickly, we lift them up to you in that immediate separation that happened. We pray that the presence of Jesus Christ would comfort them and care for them, that they would care for one another, and that you, Lord, would heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds. Father, we thank you for Michelle's good news, and we do pray for the cancer that they have found in her lymph nodes, for the treatment there. We pray for Marlene as she continues her journey in battling cancer. Lord, we pray for Laura as well, others we know who have been given that diagnosis. And for whatever reason, Lord, you have or haven't healed by miraculous means, and we go to our doctors to try to figure those things out, and we pray that you would give them wisdom. And for those who are battling, give them strength. Father, we do pray for Bonnie, too, in these next few days as she continues to get her medicine. Give her strength, Lord, to get through the hours of the day in her room. And as she walks, give her strength. And we pray that the antibiotics are doing what they're supposed to do. We thank you for Bob and his faithfulness to be there every day. And those who visit, we just pray for his strength and Journey's mercies. Lord, we also thank you for Wade and others that we know in the oil fields. We thank you for gainful employment. Chris and Alan are here, and others we know and love that are out there, and they're going to be getting on the road soon to go. And we just pray that you would give them Journey's mercies, keep them alert and attentive in the work that they do. Lord, we thank you for Julie Smoody and the work that she does thousands of miles away for the cause of Christ. We pray that you would just help her to share that love with those who are lost so that they might know Christ. And Father, as we participate in communion, may we honor you, may we live in light of eternity, and as we move to our offering, we pray that you would bless the gifts and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.